Right. Good evening. There are two in the Jewish calendar. There are always things which are happening, and every year the general Jewish calendar is always added to by specific. There are specific special days. So in Chabad tonight, today is a special day, Kaf Cheshvan, the 20th of Cheshvan, which is the birthday of Reb Shalom Dov Ber, the fifth Rebbe, who was born in 1860 and passed away in 1920. And this is a volume of his teachings from the year Tavresh Ayin Tet, 5679, which is
Ayin Tet?
Yes, which is, that is precisely 90 years ago. Tavre, we're now in Tavshin Samach Tet. So this is 90 years ago. In other words, 1918, this part of the year. Then after January.
He's the one who spent 3 weeks talking with Freud.
That's true, yes, yes. So there's a whole series of articles by different people about his meetings with Freud.
Oh, really?
That's,
You see, good one, but Freud didn't tell anyone except the B'nai B'rit people.
Really?
And everybody just pretends he didn't know, and Freud really knew, as he did. He knew a lot by the time he was 12.
Yeah, well, apparently Freud's diaries are very complete, except for the year when he met Reb Shalom Dov Ber.
Which isn't That's his fault. It's, they're there, but they don't let
okay.
They don't let it out.
Like, well, you know, Bruno Bettelheim. Who was it who wrote that book? On Freud's vocabulary, that it's really much more spiritual. But it was
me.
Yes.
Magnani.
All right. Anyway, this is from that year. Now, the fascinating thing about the Rebbe Rashab, as he's called, Reb Shalom Dov Ber, is from approximately 1902 onwards. I think it's 1902, actually, he met Freud. But it's from that year onwards, more or less, he began to teach in a most amazing way. It was absolutely amazing, his style of teaching Hasidic teachings.
Hasidic. Because of Freud.
They helped each other. Freud came to some new things also through that meeting.
3 weeks meeting.
3 weeks. They walked around talking.
That's a good
day and night, huh?
To a genius meeting to get new things.
So the
think what Freud wrote in 1920.
They met in 1902 or 3, I think. It was earlier on.
So that's right at the beginning.
Yeah, right.
About dreams. They analyzed each other's dreams.
Now,
Gibrich Samaitis found some. Gutierrez something. In Germany, who's writing stuff.
It's an interesting moment in Jewish history when people traveled. So you had someone traveling from Eastern Europe, from the town of Lubavitch, now in Belarus. It's a most beautiful sense of isolation when you visit Lubavitch. It's ringed with hills, and there's a river which goes through the village. It's actually a large village. And the atmosphere of seclusion is amazing there. You can imagine someone contemplating there in a wonderful
thinking
way.
About Gan Eden.
Absolutely.
Are there still Jews living there now?
Now, no. It was. I can't quite remember what happened during the war, but It could be that the Nazis killed whoever was there during the war, but now there's like a house. There's one house which belongs to Lubavitch, and anyone who visits can come and stay in that house. I don't know if they have a permanent resident there, but it's like a little house, one of the original little houses. Now, so the Rebbe Rashab, I mean, the famous, his teachings, the first of them to become really thoroughly famous was Tafresh Samach Vav, 1906. So the teachings from 1905, that's Rosh Hashanah, it's Rosh Hashanah, Tafresh Samach Vav, which is 1905. Through the whole year. Now this is what he developed, which actually his father had done the same kind of thing, but it was even more powerful in the case of Reb Shalom Dober, that the teaching, there would be a teaching each week, a mima each week, and the beginning of the mima and the end of the mima would relate to the Parashat HaShavua, but the middle was part of an extended discourse which filled many, many pages like this. It's called a hemshech. It's a stream of discourses which are unfolding a theme and slowly exploring this aspect, that aspect. So in one week's discourse, you're getting a snippet of the whole, but it's connected to the Parshat HaShavua in some way at the beginning and at the end. And like the beginning raises a question from the Parshat HaShavua, and by the time you've got to the end, it's answered the question, but it's really the middles which are all connecting together. And so his father, Reb Shmuel Schneerson, began that technique. But he continued it in a more intense way, more intensely, and the material, the ideas and the profundity of the discussion is just amazing with the Rebbe Rashab. So here we have a volume which is really pretty well, this is the last volume of his life, 1918-1919, because then in 1920 he passed away, so I don't even think there is another volume after this. I think this is the last one. So at this time, by the time he gave these teachings, he wasn't living in Lubavitch anymore, but in Rostov. They moved to Rostov something like 1915 or 16. I think it was a deliberate move to escape from the Germans in the First World War, or the possibility of German attack. I don't know whether the Germans actually did come into Russia at that point. But there was some fear that they would do so. And a friend of mine who was researching the women in Chabad Hasidism told me that it's his wife, Shterna Sara, who engineered the move from Lubavitch to Rostov, and she somehow or other organized it and persuaded her husband and everyone else that this has to be done. So that is his discourse. And there's a little bit here about joy, about simcha. It's about the idea of simcha, joy, and the problem that through joy sometimes dangerous effects occur. And he quotes the case of Noah, who got drunk. So the his attempt at what he was trying to do was somehow to put right this juncture between joy and danger, joy and selflessness. You see, that's the, if the joy tends towards a lack of a sense of self, bitul, then it's not dangerous. Then it's something which sustains, which is positive and pure. But if the joy tends to self, then it can be dangerous, and it can have a negative effect. And so, in a way, that's the difference between the concept of joy and fear. That with the joy, it is a boundless joy, but if it's dangerous, then you have to withdraw. Instead of joy, the joy has to be hidden, and there's fear. And speaking of Sarah, because this week's parsha is Chayei Sarah, and that's what he's speaking about here, that there's something about the service of Sarah, that she was able to draw down an amazing level of joy, but in a way of bitul, in a way of selflessness. And it's that discourse which provides the theme for the teaching that we're going to be studying from the Rebbe, which is a teaching he said in 1984, Tavshin Memhei. It was then a Wednesday evening of Parshat Chayei Sarah, of the week of Chayei Sarah, and it was Kaf Cheshvan. It was this date in the year which celebrates the Rebbe Rashab. And so it is about, it takes off from the beginning of the parsha, and that's what we'll look at for a few moments. Just the beginning words of the parsha. Of course.
Will the discourse explain how joy cannot be separate from the self? Because it seems like you can only experience joy in the terms of yourself. You're talking about bitul. As I understand it, you know, there must be an inherent connection between experiencing of joy and the self.
It's a very interesting question.
And fear for Brahma.
I don't, you see, the discourse presents it as a concept. I'm not sure that I would say that it shows you how to do it. Just considering this question for a moment, how could one imagine joyfulness with selflessness at the same time?
It's when you're happy for somebody else.
That's a very nice idea. That's a lovely idea. You hear a piece of good news for someone, and you're so happy for them. But it's not you, it's for someone else. I think that's a very, very nice idea, Nicole.
What the difference between making love when it's more what you're experiencing the other, your beloved experiencing, and you've lost yourself, that kind of selflessness, and real joy, as opposed to, I don't know, some lustful...
I think that's also true. Yeah.
Where you could do hurt because you're so needing to do, you know, experience your own.
A selfish narcissistic pleasure, rather than a pleasure in which it's the other person's pleasure or the other person's wholesomeness. Yeah, I think that's... Do you have any comment? Does that sound convincing, David?
It's getting towards it.
It's interesting that... you know, that's one of the edges in life experience. Whether our joy or feeling of positive feelings or ecstasy is self-directed and narcissistic, or if it is in some way beyond ourselves as a self. And I suppose that's what we would call a more pure kind of joy. It goes beyond ourselves. And it is joy in sort of a joy in the beyond, in the very fact of the beyond. So let's take the actual pasuk from the Chumash. Do you want to comment?
No, I completely disagree, but never mind.
Go on. What do you mean, never mind? That's extremely interesting.
I think that it's within you. It's not outside you. It's just within you. You don't need someone else. And it's not menage à toi or something. You do it yourself. You listen to music and you enjoy it. And it's you and the sound. Or you see a picture and you enjoy it. Yes, and this is inside you. And that's
a friend of mine.
I don't see cool in this case.
Dancing to Spring.
Sorry?
There's a Pfeiffer, Jules Pfeiffer cartoon with.
Singing in the toilet, in the shower. Singing in the shower, for example.
Yeah, sure. Why not?
Well, singing in the shower might be a pure form.
But it could be expression. Both ways.
Yes, but.
You're not worried about the views.
If I go for the one, single one, I don't think of a big tool. Yes, on the contrary.
Yeah, sure.
Opposite.
It's not the tool.
Definitely
it's self.
Not. It's self you.
So yes. can you imagine a joy which has the tool?
No. Sorry.
You see, in your
I can see people having sex for sex.
I think it's sex in this case. I think it's a double. It's like a knife with two edges. Yes, one is not enough. I mean.
For some people, even yes, when they were yes. somebody else, they're
well,
still
but
earning
but
with themselves.
If there is one, I don't think that's I don't think that's the purpose of it, or that's not the joy, if you wish.
No, yes? But for them.
So what you're saying, looking at someone else enjoying something, and that makes you feel happy. That doesn't make me feel happy.
Let me try to express this in more in a sense down to earth terms. A friend of mine, now he teaches music, but there was a period of his life when he was a conductor. He came from Russia and he won a prize to come to England to conduct the BBC Symphony Orchestra. And we spent a lot of time together at that point. And it was interesting him giving me an insight into the world of the conductor of an orchestra. And he said that obviously the music is very, very delightful. But if you show the delight in any way, that crushes it. It has to be, you have to be just totally, as it were, transparent. You know, it just flows through you. And you have to be, you know, like the conductor, you know, telling the drums to roll and then the first violins, then the second violin. If you allow any of the ecstasy of the music to be expressed in your facial expression or your posture, then that kills it. The very opposite, you could say, of certain pop types of music, where it's the ecstasy of the musician which transmits itself.
I think that's just one conducting style. I've seen both kinds of
conductors. I've seen the opposite. I think it's more
absolutely
common.
Absolutely.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Interesting.
And pretty good conductors. Mm-hmm. Where you feel it's
you've control.
All right. That's an interesting point.
What?
That there's other styles of being a conductor where the passion.
Yeah.
Is felt, but it rang very true to me because there's a sense in which the enthusiasm of A can block the enthusiasm of B.
And in another way, the enthusiasm of A can enhance.
Arouse. Well, all right. So they're different pathways. They're different pathways. All right. Od makom
l'di. We've had it before, this deal.
Okay. Vayiyu chaye Sarah, and the life of Sarah was. Now, it's interesting. Chayim is a plural noun, and so therefore, vayiyu, it was. They were. And then he gives the years. Me'a shana, ve'eschim shana, ve'sheva shanim, 100 years, and 20 years, and 7 years. And now, of course, according to Hebrew dikduk, classical grammar, me'a, 100, the word shana is singular. Eschim, 20, the word for shana is singular. But when it says sheva, then the word it's seven, then the word shanim is in the plural, which is a detail of Hebrew grammar in Hebrew grammar books, although if we get there, it is actually discussed in this discourse. These are shnei chaye Sarah, the years of the life of Sarah. Okay, and it's that's the verse that we're going to be exploring in the discourse, so we don't need to read any more of the story at this point. But of course, there are many other verses in the whole parsha and lots more to explore. But at this point, we're going to try and turn the pages of this Maimah Chassidut, these Kabbalistic teachings expressed in this Hasidic mode by the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, and that is some 24 years ago that this discourse was said. And it was said in the evening, on a Wednesday evening, I don't remember, but it's most likely that I heard it, because in those days they would be phoned through, and since fortunately there's a 5-hour difference between New York and London, so the Verbrengen, the Hitvaadut, the Hasidic gathering, would begin at 9:30 in the evening in New York, which would be 2:30 in the morning here, and in Beit Chabad in North London, and indeed in this part of London as well, in Yeshiva, there would be a whole crowd of people, men in one room, women in another, with listening to the phoned through talk by the Rebbe, and with people doing simultaneous translation from the Yiddish, so people would have earphones to hear an English translation.
So what we're reading is not the original one, it's already a translation.
From Yiddish, yes, you're right. The custom is when making a halakha, when making a transcript of a discourse, the Yiddish would be transcribed into Hebrew. And this is an old tradition, that although the discourse was said in Yiddish, when it was written in Hebrew. And that's an interesting aspect of it.
And the Yiddish is forgotten.
Well, you see, the Yiddish was used for the Sichot. So the Sichot are less Kabbalistic. They often explore Talmudic themes. But they would be written in Yiddish, and now they're being translated into Ivrit, or kind of Ivrit, Lashon Kodesh. But but originally they were appearing in Yiddish. So there was a team who would write in Yiddish, but when it came to the discourse, that would be written in Hebrew. Then came another team who wrote everything in Hebrew. So they were both writing, and so from 1982 onwards, in fact the Hebrew sort of took over. Up to 1982, the Yiddish was, in terms of the transcriptions, was dominant. But then in 1982, the Hebrew transcription. Oh, yo, yo, ya, 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 yo, ya, yo, ya, yida, yida, yo, ya, yo. Yambo yo ya 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 yo ya yum Ho ya 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 ho ya ya yo. Oh ho ya 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 yo ya 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 ho ya 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 ho ya 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 bam 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 bam. Ha ya 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 bam bam. Ho ya ya ho ya bam bam. Vayiyu chayei sara mea shana ve'eshrim shana ve'sheva shanim. Shnei chayei sara. And the life of Sarah was 100 years and 20 years and 7 years. These are the years of the life of Shana of Sarah. Umadayik admo marashab. And the Rashab Baal Yom Holedet, who was born today on 20th of Cheshvan. In his Maimah, which begins in the same way of the year 5679, which is in 1928, 90 years ago. It says at the beginning of the Parsha, Vayiyu Chayei Sarah, and then he gives the her years in 100 tens and units. Ma mosif shnei chayei Sarah. What's the point of putting at the end of the verse again? These are the years of the life of Sarah. In fact, it doesn't even say these. It just says years of the life of Shana. It's already said the life of Sarah was at the beginning. Why does it repeat it at the end? And he explains this alpimadi itabazoha, and he explains it according to what it says in the Zohar. And it says this in the Zohar, in, if you look at note 3, in our Parsha. That means the Zohar, Parsha Tchayisara. Because as you know, the Zohar is arranged by Parshiyot, like the Midrash, like Midrash Rabbah, or Mechilta, for that matter, or Tanchuma. All these Midrash collections are arranged by the Parshat HaShavua. And the same with the Zohar. The Zohar is collected according to the Parashat Shavuot. So it says there, the hatam al zeh shebesara dafka, the reason why for Sarah specifically, ne'emah yimei chayeha, yimei shnei chayeha, gives the days of the years of her life. In fact, most, shelo ne'emah b'shayim ahot, the other mothers of the Jewish people, Rivka, Leah, it generally doesn't give their age. One second. It gives a whole lot. The footnote number 4 says that the Zohar doesn't only mention the Imahot. It mentions a whole lot of different women in the Tanakh, and their age is not given. The Tanakh talks about them and gives their name, but it doesn't give their age. But in the case of Sarah, her age is given. Why is this? Now, this relates in an interesting way to the discourse we learned last week. Ki Sarah nachtat leMitzrayim v'salkat, and she, Sarah, went down to Egypt and came up from Egypt. Kamoda Tamar, as you say, as we read, Vayal Avram in Mitzrayim hu ve'ishto. Avram and it came up from Egypt, he and his wife. Now last week we were exploring the whole process of going down and coming up. And here it is saying this experience of going down into Egypt, and we're aware of the disturbing and problematic things that happened when Sarah came down into Egypt, and she was taken by Pharaoh's men and taken to Pharaoh, and he wanted to make love with her and he couldn't make love. This whole dangerous process. Ubegin kach, says the Zohar, zachta lechayin ilayim. Because of that, she merited supernal life. I'm not quite sure how to translate chayin ilayim. Chayin means life. Ilayim means exalted, supernal, something elyon. So upper life, supernal life, her life became something more spiritual because of the process of going down into the problematic realities and fearful dimension of Egypt and coming out of that. So her life became something more profound and chayin ilayin, an exalted supernal spiritual life. Or Messiah b'Zohar Sham, and it says at the end of that passage in the Zohar, V'alda, and because of this, Dila havu chayin. Now this is a very interesting phrase. I think the best way to translate it, you see, Dila min shala, havu hayya, chayin, her life. Her life belonged to her. It's a most interesting way of phrasing a person's relationship with their own history. That his life belongs to him. Her life belongs to her. That sense that one has taken command of one's own life, and it is yours. And through this, it explains in the discourse of the Rebbe Rashab why it says Ma shekefel od pam lo meshnecha yisara, why it says the second time the years of the life of Sarah, ki vayu chayei Sarah hu shezachta lachayei nilah. The idea of this, the first words, the words at the beginning of the verse, the life of Sarah was, means that she attained this supernal life. And the end of the verse, Shnei Chayei Sarah, the years of the life of Sarah, Hu Shachayin Nasu Shala, it means that her life belonged to her. So there's two steps. One is ascending to an exalted level where one's life is something spiritual, and the other is that one's life belongs to oneself. Dila havu, that's the quote from the Zohar. They were hers. Now, the end, later in this discourse, it will talk about this, and hopefully we'll get there. But tzarich la'avin ha'keshev ha'shaychud, we have to understand the connection between this. The pirush ha'ma'amah, she'shnei chayei sarah u'shechayei nasu shela, this idea that her life was hers, with the simple explanation of this verse, which every child 5 years old learns in school, where they learn Rashi's Pirush. And what do they learn? Ala pasuk shnei chayei sarah hu, they learn Rashi, shnei chayei sarah hu shekulam shavin l'tova. Rashi says the reason why it puts it this way is because all the years of Rashi's life, oh, it's not Rashi. All the years of Sarah's life were equal in goodness, and he gives the image that at the age of 100, so it says 100 years and 20 years and 7, and I think it goes like this: at 100 she was as innocent, as pure as when she was 20, and at 20 she was as beautiful as when she was 7. So it's interesting. That's what Rashi says. So it's interesting that to be aged 20 is seen as a time of innocence, because one is still, although at 12 for a woman and 13 for a man, one is considered an adult. The age of onshin, the age that one can be punished for a transgression, is only 20. So if she
says
just
a lot for her husband.
What?
Says a lot for her husband and parents.
So therefore, at 20, just turned 20, she's therefore innocent, and being Sarah, she was innocent anyway, and at the age of 100, she was innocent. But at 7. That is the paradigm of beauty. So when she was 20, she was as beautiful as when she was 7. So it's an interesting way of putting it. Now that's what every child learns. So what is interesting is the way the question that the Rebbe is asking, is how does the mystical explanation, which you find in the Zohar, where there are two comments in the Zohar, it means this and it means that, how does all that relate to the simple explanation which every child learns? Now this concern by the Rebbe to bring something from an exalted Kabbalistic source and join it together with something which every child learns, that was one of the projects, you could say, of the Rebbe, to take that which is exalted and spiritual and bring it into the simplicity of this world. Doesn't mean necessarily that you could then go to the five-year-old child and explain everything it says in the Maamar, but there, that wish to join together the different dimensions of Torah. A person who did this prior to the Rebbe was his great-great-great-grandfather, who had the same name as him, Rabbi Menachem Mendel the Tzemach Tzedek, who lived around 1850. Now, he wrote a book called Derech Mitzvotecha, The Path of Your Mitzvot. And in this book, he takes halachot, like a halacha from the Shulchan Aruch, and he then gives a mystical explanation of that halacha. So, you know, a mitzvah, you know, pidyon haben, like a mitzvah of some kind, achilat matzah, isur chametz. He takes various mitzvot. It's a fat book, very, very popular book for studying Chabad Hasidut because it gives a good introduction and to Chabad concepts. He said to have written this when he was a very young man, when he himself was first learning Hasidut, and that was the way in which he did it, by writing this book. But it's again the joining of the esoteric and the exoteric, to join together the mystical dimension and the halachic dimension. So here, the Rebbe is doing it in terms of parshanut hamikra, in terms of interpretation of the Torah. Rashi's interpretation is generally seen as shaveh l'chol nefesh, it's equal for everyone, and a child studies Rashi. Then comes the mystical dimension, how does it fit together? Bet. V'yuvan zebahaktim, and we will understand this first by considering the idea. The chol hasipurim shabatorah, that all the stories in the Torah, Torah coming from the word milushon hora'ah, teaching. So Torah means teaching. So if there's a story in the Torah, heim hora'ot, l'chol achad v'achat miYisrael, to every individual Jew, there is a teaching from every story, every little bit of the Torah. Ubefrat ma'aseh avot v'imahot, especially if we're talking about the patriarchs and the matriarchs, sheheim siman u'netinat koach levanim. They are a sign and they are an empowerment for their descendants. Dekiven sheheim avot v'imahot, since the patriarchs and the matriarchs, shel kol echad m'Yisrael, they are the ancestor of every Jew, lachein ha'inyanim v'avodat shelahem, therefore what they do, Nimshachim Yerusha l'chol echad m'Yisrael, come in inheritance to each individual. V'al pi zeh, and according to that, zeh she'Torah mesaperet, the fact that the Torah tells us shekol shnei chayei Sarah heim shavin l'Torah tova, that it tells us that all the years of the life of Sarah were equal in good. Hu hora'ah notinat koach, this is a teaching and an empowerment. L'chol echad m'Yisrael, to every Jew, shekol shnotav, that all his or her years, yiyu shavim l'tovah, should be equal in good. Now that's an interesting idea, that there is a teaching that all the years of our life should be equally good. But tzarich biur, the Rebbe asks. This needs an explanation. How can you have a teaching telling us, here we are sitting around, we are a little bit over bar mitzvah. And the Torah is telling us that all our years should be equally good. It should have told us that many years ago. The horah la'adam shayachet l'chora, surely an instruction, a teaching to a person, you would imagine, relates b'nogeh la'hoveh ve'atid. It's about the present or the future. How can you tell someone about what should have been in the past? Since a person knows in his soul what his situation was in the past, what did he do last night? There's a rather intriguing passage in the Talmud where I think it's actually some kind of figure. Whether it, I don't think it's actually a rabbi. I didn't manage to look this up before coming. But it's the end of Masechta Avodah Zarah, and it's about someone who was visiting a king. And in this king's palace, the custom was to give a girl, to deliver a girl to each bedroom of the guests. And this particular visitor accepted the visitor, accepted the girl. And the next morning is having some kind of discussion with the king. And the king, I think, must have seen some sort of record, you know, of who took the girls and who didn't. He said, well, you know, you're telling me this and this. Just remember what happened to you last night. What did you do last night? So, in other words, the idea of the zichronot, the fact that what is in the past of a person, which sometimes isn't so positive, ובימים שלפני זה, and in the days before that. Now, so therefore there is some level of non-positive aspects of the past. I'm not sure how comfortable this is for modern man, you know, to think about anything negative about oneself. One likes to think that, I did this and that, but that's all part of life experience. Whereas, sometimes if one might appreciate the negative effects of what a person does, you know, that might bother them more. Anyway, here in this discourse, it's looking at, there's a view where there is a longing, if you like, for some kind of purity and some kind of emet, some kind of level of truth. And a person might look back at their past and see things which were not so good. So now comes the question, Eich shayach lomar lo ha'ra'ah, how can you now tell a person who's looking back over 20, 30, 40 years of life, shekol shnotav, that all his years, including in the past, yushavim letova, should be equal in good. Yes, you should tell the person when they're 3 years old, and then they won't make any mistakes, but to tell them at the age of 33, it's a bit late. V'yesh lomar habir b'zeh, one can suggest that the explanation of this is da al yidei tshuva me'ava, that through repentance, through love, meshanim gam et ha'ava, one transforms the past. Now that is fascinating. Look at note 14. Re'e yoma pevav. Sofa Medalef, see Yoma 86a, and Rashi then, and Rashi says, this is in your pilpul, in your son's pilpul, Rashi says that someone who does tshuva me'ahava, hashav me'ahava neka avono mitchilato, someone who repents from love, his sin is completely uprooted, there's no sin whatsoever. So it even speaks there about the idea that the sin being transformed into a merit, but that's not explored in this discourse. But this concept that, you see, you can have tshuva miyira, you can have repentance from fear, but a higher form of repentance is from love of God. Repentance from fear is that the person's done something wrong, and he starts thinking, well, because I've done something wrong, maybe, God forbid, something wrong will happen to him from God, some punishment. So he repents out of fear that the punishment shouldn't happen. That's yirata onesh, fear of punishment. But a higher level is that he repents out of love. He has such an intense love for God that his repentance is a very powerful and profound repentance. Why did I do this thing which in some way separates me from God? I want to be very close to God. And so therefore, he repents over that action, or that thought. And so the idea here, which it expresses there in Yoma, in the Talmud, is that through repentance from love, one can somehow transform the past, and the avera, the transgression that a person did, is wiped out. He's wiped out. V'lechein b'kocho shel kol echad, and therefore it's in the power of every individual, even if he did wrong in all kinds of ways, shekol shnotav, that all the years of his or her life, going right back in the past, yushavin l'tova, should be equally good. So that's a fascinating idea, that this is a kind of a state of mind that the person comes to, where their past, in some sense, even the negative aspects in it, has some kind of positive dimension. It's a difficult concept. I mean, it depends what the person did. If they cheated in the university exam, is one thing.
Well, that's for a good purpose.
Yeah, but what about if, because they cheated, someone else failed? You know, like if there are only five people who can be on the, you know, get into some Rama, and so he cheated, so he got in, and that meant that someone else was not.
It's a fight.
It's directly in line with Winnicott's late teaching, then, this dream that I always come back to, where he destroys the world and is destroyed in it, and all the ideas of just the fluctuations in good and evil within the omnipotence of the self are looked at as, that's how we are, it's human nature, and we have to transcend that knowledge. It's beyond guilt and beyond reparations and these things.
See, the Talmud speaks about two kinds of transgression. One kind is basically between the person and God, and hasn't actually affected anyone else. But then you have transgressions where another person has seriously been affected and disadvantaged. And in fact, it says
that's
about Yom Kippur.
A bad year, but that's got to be a bad year then.
Well,
that's the whole point.
So is there a way?
Can't.
See, even Yom Kippur, which is supposed to erase every sin, it does not erase the sins bein Adam lechavero. So if in different ways, some negative. What do you think?
Why is it a contradiction?
Because the point is, maybe it's not a contradiction.
Let's go on with the discourse. But it is an intriguing concept. But it means that the person gets to some kind of spiritual state, maybe a mental state as well, that the years of their life are good, despite the flaws that they might be able to see. If they look back at their diary, what they wrote when they were 25 and when they were 30. But nonetheless, there is now a state of mind and a spiritual state where that is good. And one way that I would understand the logic in this is like a route in life. And the fact that the person went that circuitous route, taking the wrong direction, like if you're driving somewhere and you take a wrong turn, and you're very annoyed.
You're talking about the tree routes.
No. And you're very annoyed you took the wrong turning, but then it turns out that wrong turning takes you to a place that you really wanted to get to, and if you'd have gone the other way, you wouldn't have got there.
Point that wherever you get to...
Well, there is a way of seeing that wherever you get to is good.
Yes, that's what it's saying.
Well, that's very interesting if one is able to have a purely isolated way of looking at the world. Because...
But isn't the spiritual way a purely isolated way?
No. See, that's the interesting thing. I think that it includes being isolated, and it includes being together, and it includes community and society and world. You know, ultimately it's everything. Now, sometimes the only way to look at it is purely as an individual. And there are moments like that in a person's life, when whoever they are and whatever other connections they have, they say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and they put their hand over their eyes. At that moment there is only the person and God, or beyond the person there is only God. Ein od nuvado, bitul. And there is nothing else.
The original question.
But when you have a person who is contemplating in the Beit HaMidrash, in the synagogue, and it's winter, and he sees a boy who hasn't got, whose boots are torn, and this bothers him in the Russian winter. If someone's boots are torn, then it means he's got very cold feet when he walks in the snowy pathways outside. And in the middle of his deep contemplation, he sees this boy and he clicks his fingers and attracts the attention of a businessman who is in the room, and he points at the boy's shoes, and the businessman understands. Yes, Rabbi so-and-so, you want me to buy him new shoes? Yes, that's right. And he goes back to his contemplation. See, that's a real contemplation. That's a contemplation that includes another person. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. So, let's take section Gimel. Va'al pi zeh yuvan, through this we can understand ma shekatuv b'Tanya, what it says in Tanya, where it gives, where we're going to skate through this section, but it's got a very interesting idea at the end. It says in Tanya that there is a level called the Benoni. Actually, in the Jewish Chronicle it had a little paragraph about the Benoni this last week, written by Julian Sinclair, who's doing a PhD with us in UCL. So it mentions, he writes about the concept of Benoni. Yeah. So the Benoni is a person who's totally in control of his actions or her actions and speech and thought. And Rabbi Shneur Zalman uses a very odd statement, phrase about him, that he lo avar avera miyamav. He has never committed a transgression. And velo nikra, second line at the end, velo nikra lav shem rasha filu sha'achad. He never did anything wrong in any way, for any moment of his life. And at the same time, he also says, every single person can be a Benoni. Now, if every single person can be a Benoni, what about someone who did do an Avera? Can they be a Benoni? And the answer is yes. Because they attain that state of mind and of being that they never did an Avera. It seems that they did an Avera, but they didn't. So how is it that they didn't do an Avera? How is it they didn't transgress? So he says like this. It's fourth line down. V'yesh loma abiyo b'zeh. One can suggest that the explanation is as follows. V'kumo shebenogeh l'chol ha-mitzvot. Just as with all the mitzvot, rushut l'chol adam nutuna v'ein mi sheya'akev miyado. Every person's got the power to do any mitzvah. Any mitzvah we're able to do. It confronts us, we're able to do it. Nothing can hold us back. K'mo cheinu gam b'mitzvot ha-tshuva. So with tshuva, including tshuva me'ava, shelochol echad mi'Yisrael, every single Jew, yesh lo b'chira chofshit, has got free will, l'kai mitzvah l'tshuva, to keep the mitzvah b'tshuva. Now, and you could say that it's an even more intense power of freedom about tshuva, because tshuva is a general mitzvah applying to everything. Now, further, third line from the bottom. V'gam, v'kivan shekol echad miYisrael rotze lasot kol haMitzvot, since deep down every Jew wants to keep all the mitzvot, ulehitrachek min averot, and to keep away from bad, eilo sheYitzro hu shetakfo, it is his bad desire which forced him to do something negative. Harika kashasah v'ra, when he did a transgression, hepech letzono da adam amiti, which is against the will of the true inner person, bipnimiyuto hu mitcharet, inside he regrets this, umeitza, and he's upset, v'doeg al zeh, and he is worried and concerned about this. Haynu shebipnimiyuto hu oseh tshuva miyad, inside him he repents immediately. So a person is doing an avera at this moment. You're watching him or her doing something wrong. But you know that inside them there is another dimension of the person which at this moment is repenting for that avera. V'lachein, zeh she'en mit she'ake biyado lekayem mitzvah ha'tshuvah, the fact that nothing prevents him repenting, so this is very easy. Because all he has to do, he doesn't have to do anything new in order to do tshuva. All he has to do is reveal the tshuva which is already inside him. And when that tshuva which is already inside him comes out, so that is something which is mevatel, al yedei zeh ne'ekar avono mitchilato. He's quoting from Rashi in the Talmud on that Yuma Daf Tevav Amud Aleph in the Rashi, that the sin is uprooted from the very beginning, because at the very moment that he did the sin, there was actually the tshuva there, the repentance was there at that very moment. So, in other words, we're carrying around with us a double existence, that we might do bad things, but there is as bad as the bad is bad, so there is an intensity of good, of tshuva, which is there in a little packet just waiting to be revealed at that moment. It's a fascinating analysis of human personality.
It's really about unconscious guilt. That guilt is an innate capacity. When you do an avera, you know that you're doing an avera. Everybody. It's something basic about human nature. It's unconscious.
But the power to bring that realization to the, then it should become conscious. That has a transformative effect on the person's entire life. It's a rereading of their life. And that's what happens with Sarah. So there we have the years of
Sarah. Why did she do bad?
Well, you see, there's the concept that a higher dimension of spirituality brings tzadikim l'tshuva. Mashiach, it says in Aramaic, Mashiach ata, which means ba, la astava tzadikaya l'tyufta, to make the tzadikim yashuvu b'tshuva, that they should repent. So that a tzadik should repent with tshuva means that he comes to some deeper dimension, that the possibilities maybe that were there become realized, even though they hadn't been realized in the past in some way.
But a Benoni can never become a tzaddik, I'm sure.
Well, if there is a certain illumination from above, then the Benoni becomes a tzaddik. But it's another level of illumination.
All right. It's never going to strike me.
Now, so here he puts together the idea of one's life. In this next little paragraph, at Dalad, he puts together the idea of life belonging to you, and the idea that all life is equally good, and that it's supernal. All these different concepts, they come together. This idea, the spiritualization of one's life, the fact that it's your life and it's under your power, because the person repents, and so therefore that is changed his entire life. It's his life. He is making his life at this moment. The command, the advice from the Torah to live one's life in such a way that it should belong to one and that it should all be equally good, one is able to perform now by reaching a state of mind in which the past has been transformed through unlocking this tshuva, which was there hidden. With every negative step that one made, there was something positive hidden away, ready to be revealed. And by revealing that, that transforms the person's life. Now then comes a very fascinating Kabbalistic passage about Sarah. That's the next part of Se'if Dalad. Sarah as the quality of Malchut. So, very simply to try to explain this, we have Sarah here as Malchut, and then we have these different dimensions of Sfirot, the Sfirot which are higher. However, Sarah actually comes from a level which is called here Reisha Delo Ityada. The head which is not known. This is a real Kabbalistic term. It's written like this, Ravla. It's a Lurianic Kabbalistic term. The head which is not known. And straight out of Kitvei Arizal, the Lurianic writings. And it's a very exalted level, which feeds directly to Malchut. It's an interesting idea that Malchut, the feminine, relates to a very exalted level of the divine directly. And so the Sfirot, which we normally see as higher than Malchut, right, these different Sfirot, in fact they come from a lower level of the divine. So what Sarah does is, by the fact that Sarah, the quality of Malchut, relates to this higher dimension, that then pours down into these Sfirot and transforms the Sfirot. So there's a sense in which Sarah transforms that which is apparently flowing into her, is actually transformed into something higher. If one translates this into a male-female paradigm, like the quality Malchut is like the female, and then there's the male, so the male might be seen as giving something to the female, but in fact, on a much more exalted spiritual level, the female is giving something to the male. And so there is that that connection which is taking place through Sarah. And that is then explains the idea of Sfirot, the idea of distinction and not distinction. It actually comes to that more at a later paragraph, but it speaks there about, I think we'll have to move a little bit more quickly. You see, what is happening here is that the distinction between these different Sfirot is being transformed into one. And if we go on to page Reis Tzadik, the next page, it says there, Ubiya he'inyam bepratiyot yoter, Yuvin will understand by the idea of the 100 years is Keter. 100 is Keter. And then we have Keter represents 100. It's like the all 10 Sfirot on a very exalted level where each one is 10, so it's 100. The 10 Sfirot on the level of 10. Then we have, and then Me'ah Shana, it says 100 and the word year is in the singular. So apart from the fact that that is written in grammar books, that's how you write it, it also means that at this level everything is one. At this level, it's all one. So even though it's 100, it's like one, so it's in the singular. Then we come to the number 20. 20 represents Chokhmah and Binah, which each of them are 10, and they join together and become 20, and they are also one, because Chokhmah and Binah are bonded together. And the fact that they're bonded together means that it's Esrim Shana, not Shanim, but Shana. So the 20 also is 1 year, it's oneness. Then when you come to the different seven Shvirot, Vesheva Shanim, that's where it's different, and the word Shanim is in the plural. So at the more exalted level, everything is unified together. Whereas that when it comes to the lower level of the Sefirot, that's when things are distinct and different to each other. Now, if we go over the page, we have in section, this is in section Vav, here is where it is actually talking about the concept of feeling pleasure, joy and pleasure. And this concept of joy and pleasure is, and the danger that is there in that. And so the idea of murgash, of feeling, the feeling of joy, see at the top of this page, Reish Tzadik Aleph, it speaks there about the ideal of joy. And it tells us the story about the Arizal, that the Arizal said, or it said about the Arizal, that the reason why he attained Zersha Arizal Zachal L'Ruach HaKodesh, the fact that Rav Yitzchak Luria attained Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of prophecy, Hu Al Yedei Simcha Shel Mitzvah, is because of his tremendous joy. When he did mitzvah, it was with tremendous joy. And so that itself, says the Rebbe, is actually a teaching to each one of us, even though we might think it's just about Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, it's actually relative to us, that there is joy, even though sometimes the joy has to be concealed. And instead of speaking about joy, we speak of fear or awe. But the look at the end of that paragraph. Ubichdei shasimcha tia bitgalut, in order that the joy should be revealed. Nonetheless, lo yavo mizeh lahagashat hayeshut. One shouldn't come from that, from a feeling of one's own ego. Hu al yedeshu batel be'etzem. It's because the person achieves a selflessness in their very essence. And then gam hamurgash shelohu bubitul. Even the pleasure that he feels is selfless. And so therefore, it is not I, it is something of a deeper dimension, as we tried to explore at the beginning of our discussion. And so that is, v'zeo ha-hosafa v'chidosh, that's what's special about these words from the Zohar, dila havu chayin, her life belonged to her. In addition to the fact that she achieved supernal life. Achieving supernal life is this process of rolling back through the Sefirot in this very exalted way, that it's all hers. Because the fact that Sarah went down into Egypt and then came up, through which she got this upper dimension of life, that is fear and bitul, selflessness, not simcha. When she went down into Egypt, it wasn't joyful. And therefore, the flow of this upper life through this process of descent and then coming up, that flow into Malchut is the way the Malchut is. Huba Malchut Kumoshihi Bevchinat Aliyah uBitul Leza is when Malchut is in a state of coming up, but in Bitul. And that means it's in a way of Yirah. So that's this concept of this sort of spiritualization of these dimensions comes because of her descent into something negative, and it's almost as if that is that makes a certain kind of seriousness and awe. But there is another dimension. Dilahavu chayin, her life belonged to her. And that means that the revelation and the beauty can also be in the Metziyut, the Malchut. Malchut, the way she is, as the feminine, as the quality of being and of beauty and something very positive, And that itself is a bitul be'etzem, is an expression of selflessness in itself, in its essence, so that even the murgash of malchut, even the feeling and the pleasure and the enjoyment itself is selfless. Now, to me, this expresses the idea of a person, it's a very simple word in English, but graceful. A person who has a certain chen, a certain gracefulness, that even when they are enjoying something very, very specially beautiful and enjoyable, it does not arouse their ego. They have a kind of humility in that pleasure. And that's a very special quality. And I think of the Hebrew word chen, which in English is usually translated as graceful. So a graceful person in English is someone that you could give like some very significant award or a prize, and you don't feel any sense of pride in them when they are accepting this. There's a kind of humility. There's a quality of humility. It's a universally recognized value, I think. But it's a very, very interesting
thing.
It's
a very rare quality.
It is rare, yes, yes. And so then comes another paragraph which is very beautiful, but which talks about the way you have, on the one hand, you have distinctions of the different sphero, and on the other hand, everything unified together. And that ability to be, have both distinctions and unity at the same time. And that's a quality of which Sarah achieves. So she is, as it were, standing at various junction points. She is teaching us how to stand at various junction points, that our life, with all its complexities and its ups and downs, should all be unified as one, and be unified as good, and be unified as joy. And the joy is itself not a joy which arouses our ego, but a joy which arouses our humility, making us really be able to join with another person and to join with God. And so that is the story, basically, of this special teaching that we get from Sarah, the nature of the transformation of the past and the nature of transformation of multiplicity into oneness, and that joys and pleasure and happiness are accepted and absorbed in a way of grace and humility, connecting the person with other people and with the divine. So I think that's an attempt to communicate this discourse.
I always have very great difficulty with this because I think I'm so very far from it, so I can't understand it.
Well, you're a phenomenally honest person.
I feel it's very beautiful, but I can't even think of anybody who... I can't even imagine anybody who is actually like this.
You might take that point.
Beg your pardon?
I take that point. It's but the very fact that the idea can be depicted to us and we're able in some sense to conceive it.
I can only understand it with a little bit of, like, no, I can't even understand it there properly because I can't operate just with that, the bit of split off intellect.
I mean, you could say that this is a depiction of what a Rebbe is.
Yes,
of what a Rebbe is.
It's not a Rebbe I've ever met.
The Rebbe.
It's a Rebbe I would like to meet.
Yeah, well, you see, because what one suspects is that this kind of person can impart to others the ability in some way to make a step forward in this direction. That's, so this expression of total unity on all these different levels. So then we, as generally fragmented people, come along. But just to have the idea that there's some sort of possibility of a unification to our fragmented quality of life is itself...
it's a great idea.
Yeah, it's something, it's like someone who feels that they have an incurable disease, God forbid, and they come to a doctor, no, it's not incurable at all, and it's quite, you could be right as rain. You know, so just the idea is an intriguing idea.
Can I ask something not philosophical? You said 100 is Radla. 7 is the sefirot between the Malchut and the Radla. What's
the well, name? Actually, 100 is Keter.
Keter.
Radla is the Makor, the Shoresh of Malchut.
That's what it says here.
Yeah. In other words, in order for Malchut to mitgabesh, to appear as a kind of consolidation.
What's the difference between Malchut, Keter and Radla?
Radla is higher.
Radla is
you see, so in the Kitve Arizal, you have a constant process of analysis of Keter. You have Keter. Now, one aspect of Keter is what is called Arichampin. Mm-hmm. And another aspect is called Atik Yomin. So this is Chitzoniyot, this is the external, and that is the Pnimiyot, the internal. And as you go higher within these dimensions, you're not really going out of Keter, you're going into like further dimensions of understanding or describing dimensions of Keter. Then one comes to Reisha Deloit Yada, the head which is not known.
Is this like Ein Sof?
Well, that's before Ein Sof. It's after Ein Sof. I mean,
after.
Yeah. Ein Sof is here. Ah, you see, Ein Sof is absolutely beyond. Mm-hmm. So Reisha Deloit Yada is the one of the first manifestations of Ein Sof as something else in some way. It's not really something else, but so it's what's called Aliyat HaRatzon. Keter is looked at as Ratzon, the will of Hashem to create the world. So Aliyat HaRatzon is a process of some kind of arousal within these higher dimensions. You also have Adam Kadmon. Like these are all dimensions of existence or of spirituality before we come to the world of Tikkun, like beyond the world of Tikkun, which is down here. So you have different levels of Orot, from which come the Shvira. So Reisha Deloit Yada is some very exalted level. I actually can't remember whether it's in the world of Tikkun or higher than the world of Tikkun, where exactly it is, but it's a very deep dimension which is the source of Malchut, because that gives Malchut the power to condense and to actualize the radiance of the other Sefirot. It's as if the power of birth, which is there in a woman, is something ultimately more exalted than what ever should
and that be. Would come from Radla.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And okay, that's what was the 7 years? The 20s, sorry.
Chochma Bina.
Chochma Bina, but there are three.
You want to say Chochma Bina and Daat?
Yeah. Or Daat? Yeah.
Yeah. Well, when you're counting Keter, you don't count Daat. So Chochma and Bina are called Trein Rein de Lo Mitparsha, Shnei Chaverim Shlo Nifchadim. two friends. So it's called the Patsuf of Abba and of Ima, the father and the mother, the male and the female, on a higher level. Chochma is like the idea, the lightning flash of the idea, and Bina is like the extrapolation of that idea into all kinds of different ramifications and concepts. And they go together, Nukuda Beheichala, like the Yud in the Hay, like there's a Hay with a dot inside it. It's like the Yud and the Hay of God's name. So the Yud of Chochma is in the Hay of Bina, and through that comes the flowering, which then becomes the Vav, and the Hay below, which is Malchut, from which comes the world. The extra piece of information it's giving us here is that in order for Malchut to function as Malchut, it needs to draw from a much higher source, Radla.
It's got a value of 100 as opposed to the value of 20 and the value of 7.
Yeah, which in numbers is a way of expressing this different order of spirituality.
Good.
Okay, Bezrat Hashem.